thus far the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight as we consider your word together. And I ask this in the name of our King, our Rock, and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In many ways, the whole story of the Gospel of Luke is the story of Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. It begins really in earnest in Luke 9:51, that place where Luke tells us that Jesus set his face like flint toward the city and predicted that he would go there to die. The whole rest of the Gospel of Luke is the story of how Jesus healed the sick, how he cast out demons, how he taught the people with strange and unexpected parables. But every step Jesus takes through the rest of the Gospel of Luke is one that brings him closer and closer to Jerusalem. And the final confrontation that awaits him there, his confrontation with the Pharisees and the Romans, with all of those who are conspiring against him and who seek his death. But also in a very real sense, the final confrontation that awaits Jesus in Jerusalem is the confrontation with his Father in heaven. His Father who will ask Jesus to do that which he does not want to do, that which he cries out to be released from, and he asks mercy to be delivered out of, to allow his hands to be bound, to allow a cross to be set on his shoulder, and finally for his body to be staked to a piece of wood and left there to die. Now it's true that the Jewish and Roman leaders, they certainly conspired to bring about Jesus' death. They had their late night meetings, right? They were so secret. They made their clever plans. And it is also true that the crowds of the people in Israel, those who were gathered in God's city for the Passover meal, that they rallied and rioted and cried out for Jesus' crucifixion, and they would not be denied. But Luke is sure to make it clear to us, behind all of those men and women, behind all their wickedness and deceit and cruelty, there is the will of Jesus' Father in heaven. And in the end, it is God's voice, it is the Father's voice, and no one else's that calls Jesus to his death. And so now, in our text this morning, in Luke 19, Jesus' journey is drawing near to an end. He crests the Mount of Olives. He pauses there at Bethphage and Bethany, just outside the city. And he looks out over the city of Jerusalem, sprawled out before him. And surely in that moment he senses again his Father's voice calling him forward. And he makes a decision that sets him on a course that can only end in the cross. Only end in a cross on a hill outside Golgotha. In our text this morning, you see what happens is that Jesus decides that he is not just going to slip into the city of Jerusalem in some anonymous way, even though he knows that would be safer. Remember that this text takes place during the time of the Passover feast, right? When thousands of faithful Israelites were gathering and beginning to ascend up into the city of Jerusalem. They were all sort of traveling in that direction, right? All the streams of the people were going up toward the city. And so if Jesus had chosen, he could have just gone into the city like every other pilgrim did. He could have done, just slipped into the line, right? Just continued to go up with the group, with the crowds. And if he had done it that way, he would have left the door open for the possibility that he might simply celebrate the Passover meal quietly with his friends and his followers and then go back into the countryside the next day. But that is not what Jesus does in our text this morning. No, Jesus decides that he is going to do something different. He decides that he is not simply just going to walk into the city. invisible in the crowds of people around him. No, here in our text on Palm Sunday, Jesus decides that he is going to ride into Jerusalem. And he's not just going to ride in any old way. He is going to ride like a king. He stops and he tells his disciples to go ahead of me and get a colt. And so the disciples go and they get a colt for him to ride. Now it's important for us to notice, the people there at that time certainly did, that what Jesus is doing in pausing outside the city, calling for a colt on which to ride, this is a deeply and unmistakably symbolic action on Jesus' part. It is a public assertion of his identity that is rooted in Old Testament history and tradition, that asserts in a public way his intention to follow his father David and reign as David's heir, to rule as the true king of Israel. You see, as we heard earlier this morning in our Old Testament reading, when the first son of David, Solomon, was proclaimed to be the true king of Israel, he comes into the city, not just in any way, but riding on the king's mule with the people of Israel gathered around him, following him, playing music, dancing, crying out, rejoicing, acclaiming him to be the king. And this is a pattern that Jesus now imitates as he makes his own approach to Jerusalem. Right? David, on his deathbed, as we heard in 1 Kings, tells Solomon to ride into the city in this way, because David, at this point in his life, has a number of sons, and there is a great deal of dispute over who is the rightful heir. So David instructs Solomon to ride into the city in this way, because it is in this way that he will publicly be declared to be the rightful king. It is in this way that everyone will know that Solomon is the true heir to David's throne. And then later, the pattern of this faithful king riding into the city of Jerusalem is taken up by the prophets. Right? They read the stories, they knew of the traditions, and they began to apply these things to their description of the promised messianic king that would come sometime in the future. In Zechariah 9, that verse that we use to call one another into worship this morning, Zechariah promises the people of Israel that their Messiah, when he comes, their long and awaited king, will come to them humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. And the one that comes into the city in this way would not be a king for Israel only, but would be the king and savior of all the world. And so when Jesus stops here in Bethphage and Bethany, when he pauses there on the Mount of Olives and he instructs his disciples to go before him, to get him a colt, so that he might ride into Jerusalem, the people who surround him understand exactly what he is doing. They understand that he is saying in a powerfully symbolic way that he is the true king of Israel, that he is the son of David, that he is finally acknowledging publicly that he is the promised Messiah. You see, Palm Sunday didn't just happen like accidentally, right? It's not like Jesus was just sort of meandering up to the city and all of a sudden people got excited about it and they began to say, oh, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. No, Jesus intended for this to happen. Jesus manufactured it. He created the people's response. He did what they wanted him to do. He took the mantle of the kingship upon him. And so they respond, right? First by spreading their cloaks on the road in front of Jesus as he rides. And then the words of Psalm 118, they begin to say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Hosanna. Right? They know what Jesus is doing. They know what he means by this. And they celebrate it. And quickly word spreads up the road to Jerusalem that Jesus is coming, and that he's not only coming, he's riding in like the King of Israel. And then the city comes out, they stream out to meet him. And they walk back up the road, up the hill, back into the city, singing and dancing and rejoicing as Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem. This morning, I want to make two points of application from this text. The first point is this. Clearly, I think we can see from the way that this text is situated within the context of Old Testament prophecy and events, the cultural expectations of the time. The first point is this. Palm Sunday is the moment when Jesus begins to finally, fully entrust himself to his Father. The moment when he begins to close off every possibility of escape and give himself up into the hands of his Father. All of that that culminates in the cross begins in a very full way here on Palm Sunday. Right? In other words, Palm Sunday is the moment when Jesus begins to step into his vocation as a Messiah and King in an unmistakably public way, in a way that he had never done completely before in his ministry. Right? Jesus was always telling people, don't tell others about me. Don't tell about this miracle that I've just done. Don't make me king. He would slip out of their midst when they wanted to make him king. But today, Palm Sunday, something is different. It's hard to overstate the symbolic significance of what Jesus chooses to do here, the way he puts himself publicly before the people as the one whom they have longed for, the way that he allows himself to be surrounded by thousands of people and not telling them to be silent, but the opposite, encouraging them to cry out, to self-consciously enter into the city of Jerusalem, not only as the King of Israel, but as the Messianic King, the Anointed King. Now this raises the question, right? What if Jesus had just paused there at the Mount of Olives and looked out at Jerusalem and just sort of continued up toward the city in some other way? Right? He would have left the door open for something other than the cross. The story could have gone some other direction. But Jesus knows full well that entering the city in this way, on the back of a colt, surrounded by cheering crowds, where the Pharisees and Jewish leaders are watching and can see what's happening, that this will force a confrontation with the Jewish and Roman leaders. Right? There are only two options now at this point. Either they will get on their knees and acclaim him to be the actual king, they will join in with the people, or they will kill him. He will end up on a cross. Either they will submit to Jesus' rule willingly, or they will nail him to a cross. There is no middle way. There's no third option after Palm Sunday. It is either going to be that kind of voluntary submission on the part of the Jewish and Roman leaders, or Jesus is going to have to die. The way of the cross begins here at Palm Sunday. You see, understood rightly, Palm Sunday is not just a kind of bridge between Jesus' life of ministry and his final days of suffering. Palm Sunday is also the day when Jesus began to set in motion completely the fulfillment of the plan that he and the Father and the Spirit had made from before the beginning of time. Right? The plan that he would give himself, that he would give his own life for the human race. Palm Sunday is the point where Jesus looks across the table, looks at his cards, and says, I'm all in. I'm all in. Palm Sunday begins the trajectory that will end with Jesus crying out to his Father on the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Right? Jesus vocalizes his trust in his Father on the cross, but he enacts it here on Palm Sunday. I'm going to give you an illustration of what's going on here, I think. When I was about 7 or 8 years old in the 1980s, a movie came out that was just called Niagara. It was a documentary, and it was an IMAX documentary, and it sticks with me vividly because I think it was one of the first movies that I and my brother went to see by ourselves without our parents being with us. Right, we were members at the Science Museum in Richmond, Virginia, where we lived, and they had this IMAX theater where you could, you know, it was a movie projections, there's all around you. And we went to see this movie called Niagara. Now, to see a movie like this when you're 7 or 8, by yourself, no parents, on an IMAX screen, right? This sort of wrapped, it's sort of an overwhelming experience. It's kind of terrifying. It was amazing, right? I'm sure the technology has advanced immensely in the last 30 years, but at the time it was overwhelming, right? It was a staggering thing to see the falls of Niagara and just to hear the water roaring and all these different shots of those things. Now, this movie was a story, a sort of a documentary story of the history of Niagara Falls, and it was primarily about the stories of people who have, for various reasons, gone over the falls, right, for whatever reason it was. One was the story of a Native American woman in a canoe. One was the story of a man in a barrel. And one other story that they dramatized was this story. A father and a son were fishing somewhere upriver, up the river from Niagara Falls, which honestly doesn't seem like a great idea to begin with. Now, they were a good distance away, and they got absorbed in what they're doing, right? They're sort of fishing, catching fish, high-fiving one another, and their boat is drifting, right? They're not watching. And they assume, of course, you know, it's fine. We've got a motor. We'll just crank it up, and we'll, you know, plow back up the river. No big deal. And so they don't do anything. And a few more minutes go by. And then the father stands up to crank the motor because they're starting to hear some, you know, water. And, of course, you know what happens at this point, right? It sputters, right? There's nothing. The motor just kind of coughs and sputters, and the current is picking up, and you can see the panic in the eyes of both the father and the son in this moment as they realize what's about to happen. He sort of pulls on it some more, tries to get it to crank up, but the current continues to strengthen and get faster and faster, and they know where that current is headed, right? It's headed toward the falls, Niagara Falls, and they begin to hear the rushing of the water, and then the camera pans around, right? And the landscape just opens up, and you can see it. There it is. It looks like the end of the world, right? They're just beginning to crest toward it. Millions of gallons of water rushing over the side of the falls. And I remember as an 8-year-old just being just like overwhelmed in that moment, right? Like about what's about to happen to this father and son, this son that looks a lot like me. The father pulls and pulls, and he can't get the motor started. And then suddenly they've reached the point of no return. They realize, like, even if the motor started at this point, it's not going to matter, right? The current is too strong. And so the father does something in that moment. He grabs the boy in his arm, and he just jumps over into the water. He flips over the boat over into the water. He puts it over them as like a protective shell. He takes his son in his arms, and they just go over the falls together. Now, of course, the story, it's kind of crazy, you know? They shoot down to the bottom, and they've got these tours, you know, that are doing the tour boats at the bottom, and all of a sudden, in the middle, you know, middle of all these tour boats, there's his father and son in this boat, and they're okay. Somehow they survive. It's an amazing story. But the point is this. In order for Jesus to travel the way of the cross, Jesus had to entrust himself to his Father. Yes, he had the voice of heaven at his baptism, his transfiguration, but he was also a man like us. He didn't see God any more than we do, right? He had to entrust himself to his Father. He had to step forward. He had to ride the colt into the city, even though he knew where that would lead, that it would lead to the cross. And in the context of that story about Niagara Falls, Palm Sunday is the moment when Jesus is drifting in the boat toward the falls. And finally, he grabs the motor, right? And he just rips it off the boat and throws it into the water. And he looks at his Father and says, okay, let's do this. Let's go over. Let's go over the falls. I trust you. Let's do this. That's what Palm Sunday is. The second point I want to make this morning is more directed towards us. This passage reminds us that the most primary way that we are called to imitate Jesus is by imitating his trust in his Father, and especially in his trust that he displays toward his Father in his death. All right, we often think of Jesus being our model and our exemplar in terms of his moral life, right? His resistance to temptation and lust and sin, right? Jesus didn't do these things, and so we shouldn't do them. We need to be like Jesus. Jesus didn't lie or cheat or steal, and so we should avoid those things as well. And that is certainly true. But Jesus is not only given to us as a model of all the things that he didn't do, he's also our model because of all that he did. And perhaps the most fundamentally important thing that Jesus did was to live a life of constant trust in his Father. right? A trust that culminated in him even giving himself up in death into his Father's arms, trusting that his death would not be the end, that he would be delivered from Sheol, that his Father would restore him and rescue him. And the fascinating thing is that in the New Testament, Jesus' death is not only held out for us as the moment of our salvation, the event that brings about the forgiveness of our sins, but his death on the cross, is also held out for us as a paradigm for our lives as well. Right? The cross is not just something that Jesus did once in the past for us. It also, in the New Testament, becomes paradigmatic for all those who will follow after him. All those who follow Jesus follow in the way of the cross. Right, listen to Paul in Philippians 2. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, and humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." And then also in Hebrews 12, as we heard this morning, where the writer of the Hebrews to the Hebrews says, "Look to Jesus, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, follow him, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of God." Jesus humbled himself and entrusted himself to his Father, even in death on a cross. And so we should humble ourselves and entrust ourselves to our Heavenly Father. That's the argument that the apostle is making, right? Jesus endured the cross because of the joy set before him. And so we should set aside the sin in our lives and entrust ourselves to our Father, following him on the way of the cross because of the joy promised for us. That is the logic of the apostles again and again in the New Testament. Jesus is held out for us as the model for our lives. We are called to live like him, but even more, we're called to imitate him in his death, especially in his death. It's central what it means to be a Christian, to be take on the image of God, to be conformed to the image of Christ, is to become cruciform, is to become a follower of Jesus on the way of the cross. Now, what does that mean practically? I think what it means is that God will, certainly, in his providence, again and again, put us in situations in our lives, not accidentally. We don't just end up there. God is doing it on purpose. He is putting us in places and situations in our lives where we will be asked to give up more and more of what we perceive to be our control over things around us. And we will be called more and more to surrender and to entrust ourselves to him more and more completely. That's what Jesus does on the way of the cross. He is forced to entrust himself fully to his Father. If we are going to follow Jesus, this is what waits for us as well. Right? The reality is that all of us are facing moments in our lives like Jesus faced on that day 2,000 years ago, when he sort of approaches the city of Jerusalem and he has a moment to think about it, to think about what's next. There's something right now for each of us that's difficult. I know that, right? It's standing before us. We know what it is, something that we're waiting for God to help us with, something that we're hoping for God to deliver us from, some trial that we're hoping will finally come to an end, some situation we can't control, something we can't bring about on our own, something in our marriages or our jobs or our finances or with our children, or even just our own sense of ourselves. Right? I'm convinced that for all of us, there is always something more that our Heavenly Father is asking us to trust him in. There always is. Right? That's the story of the Christian life. After you find one thing that you're able to trust your Heavenly Father with, he will then, very soon after, ask you to give him something else. That is what he's going to do. Because he's not just interested in a piece of you, right? He wants all of you for himself, right? Maybe God is asking you to trust him with your future, Maybe God is asking you to trust Him with your marriage or your children or your health or just what's next. What does the future hold? But whatever that thing is that God is asking you to trust Him with, this question always comes, right? Will we do what Jesus did? Will we call for the colt and go into the city in that way? Or we just slip into the city in some other way and sort of keep our options open, right? Hold back a little bit. Will we surrender ourselves to God completely or hold a part back? I think the invitation for each of us this morning is simply this. It is to follow Jesus. It is to do what Jesus did, to follow Jesus in the way of the cross. And entrust ourselves more and more to our Heavenly Father. Relinquish control. Surrender to Him. That's what it means to follow Jesus on the way of the cross. Someone asked me about it a couple years ago what I thought the hardest thing was about being a pastor, right? What's the hardest thing about being a pastor? And I think because of some things that God had been teaching me in my own life, I didn't have to think more than 5 seconds before I said, very straightforwardly, honestly, the hardest thing about being a pastor is following Jesus. That's the hardest thing, right? It's not the sermon preparation or the late night phone calls or the budget meetings or whatever. The hardest thing about being a pastor is following Jesus. And guess what? Following Jesus is not just the hardest thing about being a pastor. It's also the hardest thing about being a father or a mother or a salesman, or a librarian, or a student, or whatever it is that you are. The hardest thing about that thing is going to be following Jesus. It's always going to be the hardest thing, following Jesus. It will always be the hardest and most difficult thing that any of us do. Because following Jesus means following Him on the way of the cross. And there's no other way to follow Him but that way. The way of the cross. And how can we be surprised by this, right? We follow a crucified Messiah. That is the one whom we follow. This Messiah, this one that we walk after, this Jesus that we follow, He did not go up to joy, but first He suffered pain. And He did not enter glory before He was crucified. That is the way of the cross. And following Jesus on this way means that we will again and again be asked to trust our Father in heaven in new and deeper and harder ways. But even in the midst of that, there is hope. Because remember, when Jesus stepped forward, when He entrusted Himself to His Father, even on the way of the cross, His trust in His Father was not in vain. Right? Even that moment in the cross when Jesus cries out, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit," right? He's completely powerless. He's completely weak. He gives Himself up to His Father. God heard Him. God heard Him. He committed His spirit to His Father, and His Father received it. And on the third day, He raised Him again from the dead. And God also will hear us when we reach out, when we rely on Him, when we make that difficult choice to follow Jesus, wherever it is He asks for us to go. He will. He heard Jesus. He delivered His Son. And He will deliver us as well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, whose most dear Son went not up to joy, but first He suffered pain, and entered not into glory before He was crucified. Mercifully grant that we, walking in the way of the cross, may find it none other than the way of life and peace, through Jesus Christ, Your Son and our Lord, who lives and reigns with You in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Let's now stand and sing together as we prepare for the table of our Lord.